He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. So my initial plan in addressing this text was to cover all of that, focusing on the preeminence of Jesus. But this week as I was preparing, I realized that my timing prediction on the software in which I write sermons had already gotten me much further along by getting through verse 16. So we will spend a couple weeks in the end of Colossians 1. Today we will focus on Jesus as the agent of creation, which I will define that moment in a moment. But that is the beginning focus of this song that Paul is seemingly writing here in verses 15 through 20. And it's appropriate that I label it as a song because last year in Bible Club, you might remember this if you came to our closing ceremony, we taught the students a song called Jesus Christ is the Same. And that was the chorus. It was, as we read in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yet, what the song itself actually was, for the most part, was verses 15 through 20 of Colossians 1 put to music. So, verse 1 of this song from Slugs and Bugs was verses 15 and 16, and then verse 2 was verses 17 and 18, and then the bridge part of it is verses 18 through 20. And the goal in that is to deeply seat into the minds of these students the Colossian hymn, as it's called, that we'll be looking at today and in the next few weeks. So the goal, of course, is to deeply root into the minds of these students Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and Hebrews 13, 8. And from what I've heard, it worked, at least to some degree. As I heard back from at least three or four parents or grandparents, that at some point or another, they heard their child walking around singing on repeat, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I took that as a huge success, and to date, my kids will still sing that song, and thus it worked, which is good. And the reason for that is that music is strongly tied to our memories. There have been studies that have shown that those who are struggling with or suffering from dementia and severe memory loss, they will maintain their ability to play an instrument long before they've forgotten much else. Where even in certain retirement homes or places that are specifically caring assisted living facilities where they're caring for those who have dementia, when there's a piano present, they'll find people who may not remember their spouse's name still able to sit down and play hymns. And Jim and I actually have had exactly that conversation where at times he would go into retirement homes, they would forget that he was there last week, but they would remember the hymns that he was singing. And so music is something that is so deeply rooted and into our brains that God has wired our brains in such a way that we remember music long after we've forgotten many other things. Music is often what we turn to in times of trouble. So the songs that we've committed to memory are what comes out of us in times of suffering. One tragic example of this, and this is how we want to not see it present, is that in 2020, when the world was still shut down, a lot of people were in immense despair, and actors and entertainers did what they do, and they took to YouTube to create collaborative short-form content, since they couldn't make movies and TV shows. Some of it was inspirational, some of it was sappy, some of it was just depressing. One specific depressing example was where 26 celebrities created a video of them singing John Lennon's Imagine. And I think I've already previously stated before that I think that is likely one of the worst songs that was ever written. I think, though, they thought they were going to present 2020's version of We Are the World, which is also terrible, but I'll move on from my musical opinions. But it remains the reputation of just being awful, as the singers didn't sing well, and really the content of the song itself is depressing. The person whose idea it was has even said it's one of her biggest regrets in her career. And that says a lot because she was involved in the live-action Snow White movie that came out a couple years ago. But the reason is that why it's so tragic is because there is no hope in that song whatsoever. When it seems like the world is falling apart and you have no hope, then to turn to Imagine There's No Heaven, It's Easy If You Try, No Hell Below Us, Above Us Only Sky, if that's what you sing and turn to in suffering, then I pity you. There's no hope in that. And I think the reason that they turn to that is that God has written eternity on the hearts of man. So those without hope for eternity would have no choice but to try to block that out and to imagine that he hasn't written eternity on our hearts. And how sad is that? This is why we ought to make sure that our homes and our churches are filled with songs of truth. Songs of robust meaning about God and his word. And this is why I take the task of what we sing on Sunday mornings and even in Bible clubs so seriously. So that when hardship comes and we don't know how to pray, but we can still mumble through a song of comfort, then the language of "Be still my soul" or "He will hold me fast," that's what ought to come out. Or from "It Is Well," "My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, I bear it no more, praise the Lord, oh, my soul." And that's a song that's a man who is written after his family, well, following losing everything, his business and his home in the Chicago fire, and then a few years later, losing half his family, being shipwrecked on a voyage to London. And he writes a letter to his wife that says, "Saved alone," and yet it's on the period of time that they survive that he writes, "It is well with my soul." Or even in the hymn, "Abide with Me," that in the closing verse, "Hold thou my cross before my closing eyes, shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life and death, Lord, abide with me." Music sticks with us and speaks to us in a way that is often deeper than the words we can mumble when life is hard. And I firmly believe that that is Paul's intent in recording this passage here in Colossians. As I mentioned, it's widely believed that Colossians 15 through 20 is an early Christian hymn. And that's because of the poetic structure that I've got labeled here. It's a little smaller than I hoped, but I'll dissect that in just a moment. And the reason for that is because of the repetition and because of the way that it seems to break down into two stanzas, with a seeming chorus or bridge between them as well. And it's significant that this poetic nature is present because it leads me to believe that this is the sort of thing that Paul wants us to remember when life hurts. That when the world squeezes you, this is what comes out. And the psalm itself, or the hymn itself, breaks down to the statements that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus is creator, and that Jesus is redeemer. So when there's nothing else, when you've given up on everything else in life and you don't know where else to go, the song that comes to mind is a reminder that Jesus himself is before all things, that he is above all things, and that in him everything has been created, and in him that which has been redeemed has been redeemed. And so looking at this structure, and I mentioned it's a little bit smaller than I intended, but I needed to get the whole thing present there. We've got the two sort of verses or stanzas. So the first one here is that it begins with, he is the image of the invisible God. We've got that definition or a statement or a support for who he is. And the second one, he is the beginning. So you've got a statement of Jesus' eternality in both of those. But then you've also got this statement of rank, of Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. So Paul's modeling or mirroring his language there. But then also the next part is for in him or for by him. It's the same word in the original language, but it is translated differently. All things were created, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We will get the first half of that there. That's as far as I'm going to get today, and we'll come up later. Because it's just such a bold, remarkable statement of who Jesus is. And if we summarize the two kind of halves of the hymn itself, we've got this part here, that Jesus is the agent of creation. We'll get to that in a moment. And then here, Jesus is the agent of redemption. So here I've removed the verse numbers, but for the rest of this time, I will have to refer to the verse numbers to make things easier. But I wanted to break that up to see that we've got really stanza one, verse one. There's the bridge piece that brings the two stanzas together, and then there is stanza two to show that how it plays out like a song. And many have put this to song, as I mentioned, the Slugs and Bugs, Jesus Christ is the Same. Even this week, as we were sitting in the car, I was reminded of a song from a group called Reawaken Hymns. It's called Sovereign Sacrifice, that Vanessa actually had the neat privilege of being able to provide some background vocals for. And it's in that song, he sings the same themes of what is present here as well. So it's an important thing that we ought to remember Scripture, so when life hurts, when life is hard, when we have no hope, that is what comes out of us. And it's in this first stanza we read that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were made, in heaven and upon the earth, seen and unseen, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So the structure there is, in both of those stanzas, a declaration about who Jesus is. Not there yet, Dave, sorry. Then it follows with the firstborn of all creation in both of those. And then the language of firstborn is repeated, again, as I mentioned, that second stanza. Then Paul further explains what he means by those statements, by that title, and by what he means by that firstborn nature as well. So he's got the declaration of who Jesus is, the firstborn and what that means, and then the explanation with the language of for by him and for in him. So he is the firstborn, for by him. And then in that bridge piece that's there, both of those middle statements are defined by and he is, and he is. So the poetic structure there demonstrates what Paul is emphasizing in this. And the bridge sort of, it serves very much like the same way we see a bridge serving in a normal song, that it transitions from one part to another. In a song, often that will have different chords, or lyrically, it may bring in a new theme, or it brings everything together through the bridge part of a song. And that serves a very safe purpose here. It changes the structure slightly for a moment to emphasize that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the body, or he is the head of the body, the church. And the middle section is that joining part that connects the two themes of both stanzas, as it brings in the first part, all things, he is before all things, he holds all things together, and then it links that to the final part as the agent of redemption. But the language of agent, I've used it a couple times already, it's not language that comes from the Bible itself. It's theological terms to describe Jesus' special actions in creation as well as Jesus' special actions in redemption. And when one uses the language of agent of creation, they're generally referring to these passages here. Now, all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are active in creation of all things. We see that here from Colossians 1, from John 1, we also see Jesus' actions in creation, but also in Genesis 1, we see the Father speaking creation into existence and the Spirit hovering over the water. So all three persons of the Trinity are active in both creation and in redemption. However, Jesus specially acts on behalf of the Father in both of these aspects. And Paul is declaring Jesus' role as creator and sovereign king over creation, and then immediately tying that to Jesus' role as redeemer and head of the church. This morning, we'll only focus on the first stanza. That Jesus is the agent of creation. And what I mean by that is that everything created was created because of Jesus. And next week we'll look at Jesus as the agent of redemption. Everything that was redeemed because of Jesus. And so this morning we'll look at what that means about Jesus, what that means for us, and how we ought to live in light of that. And next week, we'll come back, or in 2 weeks, we'll come back to look at stanza two, is Jesus as the agent of redemption. I know a lot of this has been a bit heady, and I promise we'll boil that down as we move on. So looking at the first phrase in our first stanza, we get to this statement that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So Paul, of course, here is making a statement about Jesus' divinity. He's stating that those who look at Jesus have seen God. One theologian, A.T. Robertson, uses the illustration of a stamp, that when a stamp is made, it takes ink, and you get in the stamp the exact image of what is present in the stamp. Or, as another theologian wrote, the embodied Christ is the exact replica of the non-embodied Father. Those who have seen Jesus have seen the Father. So Jesus himself says this exactly in John 14, verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And so we see a distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but Jesus is demonstrating that those who have seen him have seen God. Those who have seen the embodied Son have seen the non-embodied Father. The writer of Hebrews tells us something similar in Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he has created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, of the majesty on high." So the writer of Hebrews here is seemingly making the same argument that Paul is making here in Colossians 1. That though God is invisible, Jesus in human flesh reveals to us the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. And those who beheld Jesus with their eyes saw God. And yet there is a nature to this language that's used here that draws us back to the creation of man. As we read in Genesis 1:27, where the Lord speaks and says, "Let us create man in our own image." And thus Adam was created in the image of God. That Adam, in a unique way from the rest of creation, bears God's image. And that's why we ought to uphold the dignity of humanity in a way that's more unique than we do of bugs or birds or animals. And yet at the fall of man in Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve sinned and they're removed from the garden, that image is marred. And we still bear that image, but it has been stained by sin, and it's been damaged by sin. So Christ takes on human flesh, and Christ, the second Adam, accomplishes what Adam failed to accomplish. Christ reflects the image that Adam and others should have reflected, but did not. And this is because Jesus is God in human flesh. But he also perfectly did that which Adam did not do. He was perfectly obedient to the law and the will of the Father. And thus we get to that second phrase there, that he is the firstborn of all creation. This has the potential to be an extremely confusing phrase, because firstborn does not refer to Jesus' birth. It's not a statement of origin, but it's a statement of rank. He's not referring to Jesus' birth in the first century, because if that's the case, then firstborn of all creation doesn't really seem to make much sense. But rather, he's referring to Jesus' rank as being the highest and greatest, the king of all creation. In fact, this cannot refer to Jesus' beginning, because Jesus doesn't have a beginning, and we see that inherent in this text. It must refer to Jesus' status. And in Israelite families, the firstborn gaining authority by virtue of they gained authority, excuse me, by being given inheritance rights. The firstborn of a monarch was given the rights of inheritance. We see this with Jacob and Esau, and we also see that with monarchs. And it's specifically why in the last of the 10 plagues, why it's so detrimental that the firstborn child or the firstborn son dies, because it was God demonstrating to the Egyptians that I am greater than all of your gods. That's what all the 10 plagues are pointing to. And the firstborn of a monarch was considered to be deity or divine. And God was saying, I am better than all of your gods, even your firstborn sons. And yet we also somewhat see that in other governments, though we don't live in any form of monarchical government. We saw that back in 2022 when the Queen of England passed away and her firstborn son was crowned as King of England. The title of firstborn is asserting that Jesus has all the rights and privileges of the firstborn son of one who would inherit rule over the kingdom. So Paul is instating that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, stating that Jesus is the supreme ruler over everything created because he created it. So, because Jesus has created all things were created for him and by him. For that reason, he reigns as king over all of that. And we see this in Psalm 89:27. And this is a psalm that's spoken of David. And it also shows us how firstborn is used in Scripture. And I will make him the firstborn. If you know anything about David, you know that David was not the firstborn son of Jesse, but rather he was the runt of the family, it seems. And when Samuel is shown the firstborn, he thinks, surely this is it. He's tall, he's the firstborn son, clearly he looks like a king. And the Lord tells him, no, that is not the one I'm going to choose. And it's in Psalm 89, we read this account where the Lord, speaking of David, says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And yet we see that Jesus himself is a higher king than David. But now, returning back to verse 16, we read that by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So while writing of Jesus' supremacy over creation, Paul is also writing of his eternality. And bear with me for a second, because we need to look at the kind of logic here, that if by him all things were created, all things, a very definitive statement there, all things were created by Jesus, then Jesus himself cannot be created. Jesus is excluded from created things because all things are created in him. Jesus is eternal. There is never a time when he was not. I'm sure you've heard me say that before. And I harp on this concept a lot. And here's why. Every few years, Ligonier Ministries, alongside Lifeway, the publishing company of the Southern Baptist Convention, they publish a state of theology survey. Ligonier Ministries is a ministry that R.C. Sproul began. So these are two somewhat different, though connected ministries, at least in theology. And the questions vary from their various surveys. So the questions that were represented in 2025 were slightly different than those represented in 2022. But in 2022, they surveyed somewhere around 3,000 people. And one of the questions they asked, whether it was a statement they asked people to respond with from strongly disagree to strongly agree and the range of questions between there. And one of the statements they made was, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. And to show you ahead of time, that's heresy. So everyone theoretically should have said strongly disagree. 70% of evangelicals who were surveyed, which is 711 people, responded that they strongly agreed that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 70% of evangelicals surveyed said they strongly agreed with heresy. That's concerning. That is remarkably concerning. Because Jesus cannot be the first and greatest being created because Jesus was not created. Now, possibly people misread it and they missed the word created and saw Jesus as the first and greatest being. Possibly. Jesus himself says many times over things such as, before Abraham was, I am. We read in John 8, 58. And yet even clearer in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, Jesus speaking to John after John has gazed upon the glory of the Lord. And Jesus says, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus is the first and the last. This is language that comes from Isaiah 41. Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 48. And it's Old Testament language that is exclusively reserved for the Lord. And Jesus takes that language on himself in Revelation 1 and in Revelation 22. In Revelation 22, 13, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In the book of Revelation, which I want to make a comment about that. The book of Revelation is primarily about Jesus and the worship that Jesus deserves and the worship that Jesus is going to bring to himself through his judging of sinners and through his ushering in the new kingdom and through his gathering of his church. That is the main theme of the book of Revelation. It's about Jesus. And it's in Revelation, John takes the language of Isaiah as a clear declaration of Jesus' eternal nature, which agrees with and helps us to fill out and understand what Paul is writing here in Colossians 1. That Jesus is before all things. That Jesus is the first and the last. There is nothing before him. There is nothing that comes after him. He is the highest and greatest, but he is eternal. And John thus is bookending his revelation with these statements of Jesus' divinity and Jesus' eternality. And he's writing this to a church in persecution that they would have hope that Jesus is sovereign God. In addition to this, Paul is communicating to us that Jesus has created all things, the things on earth, the things in heaven, the things we see every day, the things that we cannot see. Everything was created through him and for him. Everything was created to glorify Jesus. And the reference to thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, we see Paul use that later again in Colossians 2. And yet it seems to refer to both earthly powers as well as to spiritual. Whether governments of this world or whether angels, Jesus has supremacy over all those things. He reigns eternally over them. They were created to glorify him. And though the governments rage against him, though the nations rage against him, though they plot in vain, he will glorify himself even in their demise, if that is necessary. Romans 13 teaches us that governments are made to be God's servant, and though they may rebel against him for a time, he will hold them in derision and conquer over them. Psalm 2 speaks of this when it says to honor the Son lest he be angry. And Paul continues on in the middle of this him, where he says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the reason why the earth stays in orbit of the sun. Jesus is the reason why the earth continues to spin on its axis, or axes, both of them. Jesus is the very reason why we exist. Jesus is the agent of creation and also the purpose of creation. And it's in that second part of the bridge portion, the beginning of where Paul shifts his focus as the agent of redemption, but we will save that for next time. But to bring this all down from a bit of the heady theological realm and to move in the practical, we have to look at what does this mean for all of us? That if Jesus is first in all things, in eternity, in creation, and in redemption, if in all things, including us, if we were created in him and for him, what should that mean for our lives? What does that mean for human beings? What does that mean for us? What does it mean for our neighbor? What does it mean for our children? What does it mean for our parents? If in all things we're created to bring him glory, how should that shape our lives? Our entire lives thus ought to be devoted to bringing him the glory that he deserves. In his salvation of sinners, he will glorify himself. In his judgment of sinners, he will rightly glorify himself. This is true for all human beings. Everyone was created to worship God. Everyone is going to worship something or someone. You can either worship the one who is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing, the Lamb who sits on the throne and reigns forever and ever, or you can worship something lesser. Coming out of this text, we ought to appropriately ask us how we should live, knowing that all things that have been created through Jesus and for Jesus, and ask, how should my home, my workplace, how should my hobbies, my family, how should my church, How should all of these things glorify God, knowing that they have been created for that very purpose? And it's appropriate that many of the historic catechisms begin with that question. The Westminster Catechism begins with, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is printed on the back of the coffee cup that I drink of most mornings, one side says, what is your only hope in life and in death? We sing that occasionally. On the back side, you turn to the back of the coffee cup, and it says coffee, and that's crossed out. And the other side says that I belong to God. That my only hope in life and in death is that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that confession goes on to say that since I was created for his glory and he is working all things for my good and his glory, that not a single hair can fall from my head outside of his will. And following from that, we ought to ask the question, how can you maximize the glory that he rightly deserves in every aspect of my life? In your life. If all things were created through him and for him, then they should all be used for his glory. This building, these pews, this pulpit, this stage, this piano, guitars, all of this, everything we see, perceive, everything we encounter, everyone we see and encounter, all created for his glory. Which shows there is no place to compartmentalize faith. There's no place to just restrict our faith to church on Sundays and ignore it Monday through Saturday. And yet it demonstrates that our worries about sharing our faith with our neighbor or family member should be put to rest because they were created to glorify Jesus. So the question that's often on the minds of our culture today is, what is my purpose in life? Or what was I created for? Why am I here? And this text gives us the answer to that. What were you created for? You were created to glorify God. For by him, all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. You were created to bring glory to Jesus. The Proverbs tell us that God has made everything for its purpose. The end of that proverb ends with, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So God will be glorified either way. However, as Christians, we have the responsibility, the opportunity, the delight, and the joy to tell others that they were created to bring glory to God. And they can do that by turning from their sins, by believing in Jesus and obeying his commands. Because we have a joyful, wonderful message to show that all things were created for Jesus and that all things that were created for him and in him. But also, to look at the second part of this hymn, though we won't explain it today, is that Jesus is the head of the church. That in him, that in everything he might be preeminent, that everything that was redeemed is redeemed in Jesus, that he is made peace by the blood of his cross, that those who look to Christ for forgiveness of the sins that they've committed, their divine treason, that Jesus took the punishment that we deserved on himself, bearing the weight of our sin on the cross, canceling the record of our debt, nailing it to his cross, and we bear that sin no more. That those who have faith in Jesus, who turn from their rebellion and their sins and follow him, will be given forgiveness. And when they're given a new heart through the Holy Spirit by confessing faith in Jesus, they're able to live a life that glorifies God. And that's how Paul writes this letter of Colossians, as we'll look through the next few months. He begins with, who is Jesus? Jesus is the agent of creation. Jesus is the agent of redemption. What has Jesus done? He has canceled the record of our debt, Colossians 2:14, by nailing it to his cross, disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He has provided forgiveness and salvation in him. And then Paul wraps up his last two chapters in this book by demonstrating this is how you ought to live. If you have received Jesus, so walk in him. And he shows us how that looks. How that looks in your family, how that looks in your life, how that looks in every aspect of the lives we live. That is what Colossians does. Is it shows us, if you are redeemed in Christ, live in a manner that glorifies the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, the one who you were created to glorify. Paul's ministry shows us what that looks like. And as we continue through the book of Colossians, we will see how Paul moves from making this theological to making it practical. Here he sets up the glorious truth that Jesus is the agent of creation, the purpose for why all of this and why all of you were created, to glorify him, that he alone is worthy of worship. And as Paul continues his letter, he shows that because Jesus is before all things, because Jesus holds all things together, because salvation and redemption are found only in him, then we ought to live our lives according to his laws, his commands, in a manner that glorifies him. But he has made that possible by bearing the wrath that we deserve and by making us alive in him, that those who would follow him, those who would profess faith in Jesus, are given new life in Christ. And Paul displays that whole long argument through this wonderful letter that Christians who would follow Jesus have new life in Christ. And then he shows us what that looks like and how we ought to do it. And so at times this book of Colossians gets really kind of heady and theological. But at times later on, if you bear with me, it gets very practical as well. And I rejoice in Colossians as it's become one of my favorite letters in the New Testament, because it shows us who Jesus is, what we ought to believe in him, believe about him, and what that means for how we ought to live our lives. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have given us this word that shows us Jesus as the firstborn of creation, the firstborn from the dead, that he has no beginning, he has no end, that he is before all things, he is above all things, that in him all things hold together. We rejoice in reading that he is the head of the body, the church, and thus we as a church ought to live to glorify him. To live and to operate everything we do, not for our legacy or our glory or our fame or our comforts, but to bring glory to Jesus. And I pray that we would turn from our sinfulness and do so daily, but not to feel the weight of our sin, but to feel the glory of Christ, knowing there is no condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus. There is nothing left to condemn. So there's no reason for us to condemn ourselves. That we would take up our cross and follow Jesus, knowing that he is the reason for why we have been created. But we rejoice in knowing that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and that he welcomes the weary to come to him. And those who are hurting, those who are broken, those who feel the weight of their sinfulness can come to Jesus to find redemption. That though our sins create a separation between us and you, Jesus brings us back to you by bearing the wrath we deserve through his death on the cross. And I pray this morning that for those who are not sure where they stand with you, that they would look to Jesus. They would turn from their sinfulness and turn to Christ. They would find joy and life in Christ, knowing that we were all created to glorify him. And I pray that for those who are still bearing the weight and the burden of their sins, they would lay it at the cross of Christ and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and follow him, as there is freedom to be found in Jesus, and that those that the King has set free are indeed free. And I pray this morning that we would go out proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, that he has bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might live to righteousness. And that we would rejoice in this book of Colossians and the wonderful message it teaches about who Jesus is and what it means for how we ought to live our lives. That we would glory in our Redeemer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.